Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the leftovers version, and I mean that you're probably eating leftovers while you're listening, not that we're leftovers or anything like that. I hope that you had a very happy Thanksgiving and are continuing to have a happy Thanksgiving weekend. That's what we do here. If you're listening around the world, this weekend in the U.S. is feasting for Thanksgiving, and I guess that's in a certain way kind of Catholic, to feast in order to thank God for all the good he has given us. So happy day after Thanksgiving, wherever you are. We've got an internet open, or internet Ask Me Anything today with Jimmy Akin, both hours with Jimmy, and lots of questions come to us, as you know, in various ways. And so sometimes we get them collected up here and we do an internet Ask Me Anything. So you can relax and enjoy that, and because we won't be taking calls today. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the podcaster behind both the Jimmy Akin podcast and Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cyril Kellett. And in addition to being behind the Jimmy Akin podcast and Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, I'm also regularly appearing on four other podcasts. So I was counting them up, and currently there are six podcasts I appear on every week.
Holy smokes, Jimmy. Now, let me ask you something about that, because I listened on the radio coming in this morning about they have these new things where the computer just creates a podcast. Like it just mm-hmm. it just makes it up out of, like, there's no actual people. So are you at all concerned that people will get a hold of the Jimmy Akin voice and make materials? Do you see what I'm saying? Like, is that?
Well, so you're talking about deepfakes, and if anyone tries to deepfake me as saying something that I haven't actually said, I will sue them. So.
Oh yeah, so you're protected
it
in that
if
way.
You don't give people ideas.
Okay.
But those would be the consequences. If someone tries to use my voice to endorse things that I do not endorse, they will be sued.
That seems perfectly fair. That seems like the only way that you can handle this. I mean, it's getting to be, I actually don't trust some things that I used to trust. I actually feel suspicious, like, really? Is that really real? And maybe that's what will happen, is people will just stop. I think this basic sense of trust will be undermined. All right, I'm not going to give out the phone number. Oh, I probably will give out the phone number, but don't call, because it's an internet Ask Me Anything. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And our first question comes from some of these will be kind of internet-y names. Katerin ADC 5567. Jimmy, Katerin asks, how do we understand what Mary is doing for us? And how should this reflect the language of our prayers? For example, do we ask Mary directly for graces on the interpretation that God has given her authority to dispense these graces? And if so, how can we be confident this is accurate or appropriate? Or do we ask Mary just to pray on our behalf for God to give us those graces? I guess the same question can apply to other saints too, like Saint Anthony, when we're searching for lost things. Whether or not we need to add extra words to make clear that we're just asking them to pray for us, should we be mentally holding that concept? Or are there ways in which any saints, particularly Mary, can be known to actually dispense graces so we can just ask that saint for that grace directly without adding qualifiers about how what we're requesting is for them to pray to God about this?
Okay, so the answer is the same for Mary as it is for all the other saints. What the church is confident of is that the saints in heaven, including the Virgin Mary, pray for us, and so we can ask for their intercession. In doing that, we're asking them to pray for us, to intercede for us. The church, that's thus the standard understanding in church documents and devotions and things. Even if you don't mention that you're asking for intercession, if you just say, for example, Saint Anthony, help me find my wallet or whatever it is, it's understood, even if you don't express this qualifier, that there is a qualifier of we're asking him to pray to God for us. And so that's what the church, that's how the church understands it. It's what the church is confident of. The church has not, however, definitively said that God doesn't give them the ability to do things directly. So just like he uses angels to intercede for us, he also lets angels do things directly. And I think it's possible that he may give saints the ability to intervene directly the same way he lets angels do that, but we don't know that because we haven't been told that. And so I leave it up to God exactly, you know, how a saint is helping me. I'm confident the saint can intercede for me. If God has given the saint the ability to intervene directly, then I'm open to having the saint intervene directly, but I can't have confidence that that happens. All I can have confidence of is that they pray for me.
Catherine, thank you very much. That leaves us time for another question before we even get to the first break. But this is a huge, important question from your boy, Roe. So take whatever time you need, Jimmy. Is bruschetta a valid appetizer?
Yeah, so bruschetta is a kind of bread dish that's prepared. It's got, you know, toppings on it and things like that. And it is considered an antipasto in Italian cuisine. And an antipasto is something that it's the first course of the meal that sets you up for later courses like the pasta course. And so when you define it in terms of its role in Italian cuisine, it would seem to be an appetizer because it's an antipasto, and appetizers are, you know, the first thing you eat in a multi-course meal. And if you look at typical English definitions of bruschetta, they will often just say bruschetta is an appetizer that is made this way. And so I would feel pretty confident in classifying bruschetta as an appetizer. But we'll get into other food questions later, like our hot dog sandwiches.
One thing your boy is, shall I say, your boy Roe? Roe a last name?
That's his handle.
Your boy, one thing, you ask a question, Jimmy's going to give you an answer. And that was a valid question. Thank you very much for it. I think we'll take the first break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything of the Internet Variety with Jimmy Akin on this day after Thanksgiving in the United States on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is Sunday Catholic Word with apologist Carlo Broussard. It's the only podcast that looks at the Sunday Mass readings and focuses on the details that are relevant to explaining and defending the Catholic faith. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I actually love the leftovers. I love the when you can make a sandwich of the entire turkey dinner from the day before on the day after Thanksgiving.
Some leftovers are better than the originals, like soup.
Yeah, it'll kind of like
if you make soup fresh the first time you eat it, it's not going to be as good as it will be in a day or two because it gives the flavors more time to mingle.
So, and lots of people do a soup for Thanksgiving. What's the pie there in Arkansas? Is it the same pie as everywhere else, or is there like a
Well, there are variations, and it's going to come down to the choices of individual families. But one of the most common types of pie that's eaten in the South at holiday time, whether it's Christmas or Thanksgiving, is pecan pie.
Ah, yes. Oh, I love that stuff. All right.
However, you also get a lot of pumpkin pie at Thanksgiving.
Yeah, pumpkin pie looks dangerously like sweet potato pie, and they are not the same thing. But they can fool the eye. You got to be careful on that one. This one comes from Stephen Young, 8069. The possible prophet who predicted Trump being shot in the ear 4 months ago, he says. Is this for real?
Well, so the guy you're referring to, Stephen, is named Brandon Biggs, and he is a YouTuber who makes predictions on his YouTube channel. And he did, several months before the first assassination attempt on Trump, claim that God showed him Trump being shot. And the way he interpreted it was he thought that the sound of the bullet going past Trump's ear caused his eardrum to rupture, and he saw blood coming from his ear. And that's not quite what happened. You know, actually, his eardrum was not ruptured. A bullet going past your head is not that loud. I mean, having your ear right up to the muzzle, it's going to be loud. But at a distance, it's not going to be that loud. Instead, what happened was the bullet grazed his earlobe, and that was what was responsible for the blood. So some people have been critical of Brandon Biggs on the grounds that he didn't see exactly what happened. But I wouldn't hold that against him, because if he's just seeing a vision of what's happening, and he sees, okay, bullet goes by and blood comes from Trump's ear, well, if he's seeing it from the camera angle that all of us saw it on the news, you couldn't distinguish between those. And so I would say the eardrum rupture was just his interpretation of what he saw, not an indication of what he saw being false. Having said that, do I think that Brandon Biggs has any reliable prophetic ability? Well, I've actually looked at that. Cameron Bertuzzi of Capture in Christianity and I did an analysis of some of his predictions, and you can find that both on the Capture in Christianity channel and at youtube.com/Jimmy Akin if you want to deep dive into it. But basically, I have zero confidence in Brandon Biggs's prophetic abilities. In the first place, you don't necessarily need prophetic abilities to predict an assassination attempt on Trump. Other people on purely secular grounds had predicted that, you know, especially because of a lot of the inflammatory rhetoric that's being used connected with him. And you know, if you think about different things that could happen, well, you could come up with, you know, some kind of injury to the ear as one possible outcome by random chance. I think it's noteworthy, but when you put it in the context of all, you could count it as a hit. But when you put it in the context of his other predictions, there are just loads of misses. And a lot of his prophecies are very ambiguous. They either tend to be falsified or they're undateable. And the feel that I get is I don't have any confidence that he has any actual gift from God or psychic ability or anything like that. So I'm a skeptic when it comes to Brandon Biggs.
Stephen, thank you very much for the question. It's an Internet Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin this hour and next. And this one comes from Mel Kirk, 3844. How would you rebut the belief that the early church fell into idolatry immediately, that is, the Eucharist, and is heretical? And because Israel fell into idolatry immediately in the desert, there's a biblical pattern example for this.
Well, I'd say two things. The first one is the Eucharist has a firm foundation in Scripture, and idolatry does not. So when the Israelites deviated by going into idolatry, they were rejecting what they had just been told about worship the Lord your God and nobody else. Whereas when Christians believe in the real presence in the Eucharist, it is very, well-grounded in Scripture. So I would say that that's one response. The second response is the Christian age is superior to the age of the early Israelites in that God has granted us the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit operated through select prophets, but in the Christian age, the Holy Spirit operates through Christians in general. And so that's going to have the effect of helping keep us on the path of truth in a way that the Israelites were not so helped. Third response, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would guide his followers into all truth, and he promised he would be with the church to the end of the world, guiding it. And so I think on all three of those grounds, scriptural foundation, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the promises of Christ regarding the guidance given by the Holy Spirit and himself, all three rebut the idea that the church immediately fell into idolatry with regard to the Eucharist or anything else.
All right, Mel, thank you very much for the question. On we go. This one comes from Cristobal Gomez Gutierrez, 8546. I wish to have a more convincing answer for this question. What prevents us from believing that Catholicism is but a development of Christianity as understood by St. Paul, thus lacking validation, since he was not a direct witness of Christ's teaching? So far, my faith-based answer is that, one, the 12 disciples were around and they would stop Paul if he was teaching false doctrine. Two, Peter acknowledges Paul's wisdom, even if he's hard to understand. And three, Jesus allowed the development of doctrine guided by the promised Holy Spirit. However, these reasons may not be enough for a non-believer. One, the 12 might not always be auditing all of Paul's letters. Two, being hard to understand, in fact, includes the risk of passing as true something that is not. And three, teachings that do not contradict those of the founder do not mean they were meant by the founder. Thank you, Jimmy. I like your apostolate a lot. Greetings from Panama. God bless you.
Okay, so Cristobal, I think you're on the right path in that you've correctly identified that the fundamental guarantee we have that Paul's understanding of Christianity is reliable is, speaking from a historical point of view, is that the other apostles endorsed Paul. So that's correct. I would, there's also a faith perspective in that if you have faith that, you know, as the Gospel of John says, and as the Gospel of Matthew says, the Holy Spirit and Jesus are going to be guiding the church, then you can also look to that to validate Paul's understanding of the gospel, since the Holy Spirit led the church to include his letters in the canon. But that's a faith perspective rather than a historical perspective. From a historical perspective, the fact is that the other apostles endorsed Paul and his understanding of the Christian faith, at least in its broad outlines. They may have had differences of opinion on, well, we should say it this way rather than that way or something, but they understood Paul as a fundamentally Orthodox Christian. One note that I would make about your own response here, you say the 12 disciples would have stopped Paul if he were teaching false doctrine. I don't think they had necessarily the ability to stop Paul if he was teaching false doctrine, just like they couldn't stop other people who were teaching false doctrine. But what they could do was warn people and say, you know, don't listen to that Paul guy. He's a heretic. And the other apostles who had either studied under Jesus or were related to Jesus, they didn't do that. Even when there were tensions between some schools, like Paul mentioned certain people associated with James were teaching circumcision doctrine. When you look at the record of the New Testament, it's clear that James and Paul were fundamentally on the same page. There may have been people, I assume there were people in James's broader circle who were circumcisers, but James admitted that at the Council of Jerusalem, Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. So he sided with Paul. So I think the fundamental answer is, well, we have a record of the other disciples, the other apostles endorsing Paul. We don't have a record of a conflict of a fundamental nature between Paul and the other disciples, and both followers of Paul and followers of the other disciples coexisted in the same churches without there being a big explosion of controversy over Paul's teaching. His letters were very well accepted. It's true, as you mentioned, that not all of his letters would have been read by the other apostles, but the ones that are in the canon were vetted by people who had studied under the other apostles, and they would have pointed out if there were fundamental problems. Also, even if they didn't read all of his letters, they would have been hearing about what he was saying. And so you don't have to read someone's letter. If someone reads something and finds a problem, they'll alert you to the problem. And we don't have evidence of that happening in this case. Your second concern, that was your first concern about what a skeptic might say. Your second concern was being hard to understand, in fact, includes the risk that some passing as true something that is not. Well, there is a risk there, but still, these things were very carefully thought about by the early Christians, and if there was a fundamental problem, they should have identified it. Then third, you say teachings that do not contradict those of the founder do not mean that they were meant by the founder. And that's true, but it also doesn't mean they're false. You don't have to. I mean, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit, after his time, would guide the church into all truth. There were still things yet to be revealed. And what Paul experienced and what Paul taught can be understood as part of that guidance of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus didn't have to positively teach everything that's part of the Christian faith, because the Holy Spirit would continue to reveal things about the Christian faith in the later apostolic age.
Cristobal, thank you so much for the question. Thank you for listening in Panama. That's very nice to get a note from you, and I hope we'll communicate again in the future. This one, here we got plenty of time. Jimmy, you're just rocking through these. Sea Fountain 72 is next. I'm sure you've heard this one before, but I don't know a good answer. If we assume, hopefully, that someone with invincible ignorance of the faith may receive God's mercy and avoid hell, is it possible we're sending people to hell by trying to evangelize them, knowing that they may, in fact, reject our attempt? Or even worse, we are bad witnesses and we actually push them away from the faith. The example I have heard applied to an Eskimo, but it could apply to anyone who is far removed from any church or believers. Thanks again, Jimmy. Peace be with you.
Okay, so it is hypothetically possible that by evangelizing and sharing the faith with someone, they could acquire enough knowledge that they become responsible for believing the faith, and yet they choose not to do so, at which point they've committed a sin that'll jeopardize their salvation. That's possible, but it is there are two problems with concluding we shouldn't evangelize. The first one is a sort of a legal problem, because Jesus told us to evangelize, so we're supposed to do it. The second problem is that the more knowledge you have about God and, you know, the afterlife and Christian morality, the better a position you're in. And so on balance, if you evangelize people, yeah, some of them may become culpable and be damned, but more of them will grow closer to God and be saved. And so you can't let the bad free will choices of some people stop you from doing God's will and sharing the truth with everybody else. When it comes to setting a bad witness, this is another problem. And in that one, the burden is on us to set a good witness. You can push people away from the faith by being a bad witness to it. But the solution to that is not refusing to witness. The solution to that is being a good witness. And so in either case, we need to evangelize. We just need to make sure that we are being a good witness, and by evangelizing and being a good witness, we will put people in a more advantageous position and increase the chances they're going to heaven.
Fountain, thanks very much for that question. Jimmy Akin's podcast comes out each Friday. That means there's a new episode today. Jimmy, what dropped today?
Thanksgiving weird questions. So we are answering all kinds of weird questions that folks have called in and asked about or written in and asked about.
Check it out at mysterious.fm, wherever you get your podcasts, or check it out on YouTube. Jimmy's got loads of material on YouTube, including the new one, the Jimmy Akin podcast. What time of the week does that one come out?
That one comes out on Mondays, at least Mondays. It may also come out on additional days of the week, but there will always be a new episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast on Monday.
And that one too. Well, I know you can check it out on YouTube. Is that where we direct people mainly, or is there some other place you'd like to direct them to find the Jimmy Akin podcast?
Well, they're still in the process of getting all the auxiliary channels set up at the time we're recording this, which is early October.
Right.
But you can check it out on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, and all the standard podcast apps.
Check it out. We will take a quick break and be right back with more Ask Me Anything of the Internet variety with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, I know it's a holiday and there may be people who don't know who we are. You're just discovering us for the first time. So if you'd like to know more about us, you can go to our website, catholic.com. Catholic Answers is a lay apostolate of the Catholic Church devoted to explaining and defending the Catholic faith. And we're glad you're here with us. Most days we're taking live calls. Today we are not. But if you find us on a normal everyday weekday at this time, you can give us a call and ask your question, and we'd love it if you would. But check out what we do over at Catholic.com. Right now, another question for Jimmy Akin, our guest. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist at Catholic Answers and very busy podcaster with two podcasts of his own and four others that he regularly appears on. This one, Jimmy, comes from notably—
Three of my own.
What's that?
Three of my own.
Three of your own. All right, you're going to have to help me with that. What am I missing? Jimmy Akin podcast.
A Daily Defense.
Oh, A Daily Defense, right. Oh my gosh, yeah. Three, seven total regular podcasts from Jimmy. Notably Sped asks this, I would love to know where the tradition of the Assumption comes from. I was just baptized this last Easter, and though I am familiar with the teaching itself, I'm very fuzzy on why Christians believe this. If there is a scriptural basis we can turn to as well, I'd love to know it. Thanks for everything you do, Jimmy.
Well, there is a possible scriptural basis for the Assumption of Mary, and that's found at least most clearly in Revelation chapter 12. In this chapter, John sees a vision of a woman in heaven, and this woman gives birth to a child who is clearly the Christ child. So, you know, Psychelet, who gave birth to the Christ child?
Mary.
Mary, yeah. So this woman is Mary. But it's not just Mary. The woman also is clothed in the sun, has the moon at her feet, and is crowned with 12 stars. And that imagery comes from the book of Genesis. Specifically, it comes from the dream of Joseph, where he dreamed of his father and mother as the sun and the moon, and his 11 brothers as stars, that when they were all bowing down to him. So that associates the woman also with Israel. And then so you've got one understanding of the woman is Mary, another understanding would be Israel, and then we're told that her other children are those who bear the testimony of Jesus. So that would make it sound like she's the church too, the new Israel. So as we know happens in other passages in Revelation, John is using what's called polyvalent symbolism. That is, symbols that stand for more than one thing. Now, because the symbol is polyvalent, that makes it tricky to tease out exactly which aspects of this apply to Mary and which apply to Israel and which apply to the church and so forth. But the fact that he sees this woman in heaven could be understood as referring to the assumption. Also, after she gives birth, the woman is given wings to fly to a safe location because to avoid persecution by the dragon or Satan. And that could also be understood as a reference to the Assumption. So this is a possible scriptural basis for the belief, but it's not a certain one because of the polyvalence that's involved in the passage, not only in terms of can the woman mean more than one thing, but the fact she's in the sky can mean more than one thing. The fact she flies somewhere could be more than one thing. And so we have to proceed with caution here. We can acknowledge this is a possible scriptural basis, but it's not a certain one. What really gives the church its confidence on this is not scripture, but tradition. And we do find in the early centuries of the church a tradition that Mary was assumed into heaven, typically with her dying and then being assumed after death. And there are a variety of different expressions of this tradition in early Christian literature. None of these documents are canonical, of course. They were written after the apostolic age, so they don't belong in the canon, but that doesn't mean they don't carry accurate apostolic tradition. Some of the earliest are what are known as the Transitus stories, and exactly when these stories were written is debated, but people will put them in, you know, the 4th century and the 3rd century and perhaps even in the 2nd century. So there is an early witness to this in the literature of the church. There's kind of a gap between the first appearance of the tradition in church literature after the Bible and the writing of the Bible itself, but that's not surprising because so little Christian literature survives from, say, the 2nd century, that there's a lot of stuff. It's mentioned in the Bible, and then we see it later in church history, but there's often a gap where we don't have surviving documents that talked about it for a period, let's say the 2nd century or the 2nd and the 3rd centuries. So it's not surprising that we'd see a gap here. Ultimately, it's the job of the church's magisterium to rule on, well, which books belong in Scripture and which traditions should really be counted as apostolic. And eventually the church did rule and said, yep, this is an apostolic tradition.
Thank you so much, Notably Sped. I hope that that was helpful to you. It's Ask Me Anything. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and user WF1FF6XW8V asks this, Jimmy. To what degree should we take saints' teachings and beliefs as Catholic doctrine, both for topics involving our faith and for non-religious ones? For example, thoughts on raising children. Thank you.
Saints are not members of, just speaking abstractly, are not members of the magisterium of the church. Now, individuals may be like, you know, if a pope is a saint, well, then he's a member of the magisterium. The magisterium is the bishops teaching in union with the pope. If a saint is not a bishop, and thus, by definition, not a pope, they are not a member of the magisterium, and therefore they do not have teaching authority. Instead, what they have, and without teaching authority, they can't establish doctrine. What they can do is do theology. Theology is below doctrine. Doctrine is what the church officially teaches, and theology is a set of proposals to help understand doctrine and the Christian faith. But it's all a matter of opinion. And so consequently, if we're looking at a saint and what they said in the abstract, if it deals with the faith in some way, well, then that's their theology and we should give it respectful consideration. But it's not doctrine. We're not required to believe it. When it comes to matters not connected with the faith, like, say, scientific matters, well, we again, you know, can be respectfully considerate, but it's even less likely to represent what's ultimately true, because for the vast majority of the saints, they lived before the scientific revolution, and most of them weren't scientists. So, for example, yeah, before the Copernican revolution, there were lots of saints who were geocentrists, but that doesn't mean that that's binding on us today. When it comes to thoughts on raising children, well, you can give it respectful consideration, but you also want to recognize this saint in question may or may not have experience raising children themselves, and conditions in society have changed. The nature of childhood today is different than it was in the past. And so you have to not just adhere to what a saint may have thought as if, oh, it's got to be true and applicable for all time. You have to think a bit more broadly and incorporate additional sources of information.
I'm not going to do your last name, user, but thanks for that question.
Oh, come on. I even separated all the letters so you can say it. User WF1FF6XW8V.
Nicely done, Jimmy. Nicely done. Thank you, user. You can return to your computer manifold for recharging, user. Thank you. We got time for another one. This also comes from CFountain72. Thanks, Jimmy. I know this is a basic tenet of the faith, so I know I'm missing something. How did Jesus save us? If he had not been incarnate, how would our lives be different? Or say he was scheduled to arrive 100 years from now instead of 2,000 years ago. Would we not be able to be saved?
Okay, so in terms of how Jesus saved us, he did it by dying on the cross. And that's been understood in a number of different ways that are not all mutually exclusive. But I think the primary biblical understanding of what Jesus did on the cross was he offered his life as a sacrifice for us. In other words, he presented his life to God as something of infinite value, that thus outweighed the value of our sins, and thus he made atonement for our sins by way of sacrifice. Although there are other ways of understanding what happened, but that's why he's, for example, called the Lamb of God, because the ancient Israelites sacrificed lambs. Would we still be able to be saved if Jesus was scheduled to arrive in 100 years from now instead of in the past? Yes, we would, because the people before Jesus were also saved. They were saved through Jesus, who would eventually come. They weren't yet allowed access to heaven until he came, but they were saved. So the righteous dead before the time of Christ were saved. And if Christ was still to come in our future, and the original incarnation didn't happen 2,000 years ago, we would be in that same position. the righteous who die today would still be saved through the future coming of Jesus Christ. The difference, if I can use a banking metaphor, is those who died in a righteous state before the time of Christ were sort of saved on a credit card plan, you know, where with a credit card you get an advance on something that you're going to pay later. Whereas today, we're saved on it after the time of Christ. We're saved on a debit card plan where you've already made the deposit and now you get to draw from it. Well, Christ made the deposit. Those who were saved beforehand were saved via credit. And since Christ made the deposit, those who are saved now are saved via debit. When it comes to had he not been incarnate, how would our lives be different? Well, they'd be very different. Christianity has been one of the most powerful forces in world history in the last 2,000 years, and it's all based on Jesus and what he said and did. So the world would be very different, and there have been people who have speculated on how it would be different. Some people have argued, and they've written books about this, but some people have argued that science wouldn't have developed without the Christian worldview. Other people have argued that democracy wouldn't have caught on in a big way without it, or that individual rights would not be respected the way they are today without it. The equality of men and women wouldn't have emerged without it. And all of those things are, you know, points of debate that people can have different opinions on. But I think what we can say with confidence is that Jesus Christ made a big impact on history. It would be very different if he had chosen not to incarnate at the time he did. And also, I would say, from my point of view, one of the big things that Christianity did was spread an ethic of universal love. Now, people aren't all great at implementing that standard of universal love, but it is vastly more implemented today than it was prior to the time of Christ. And so I think that just yanking the ethic of universal love out of public discourse by not having Jesus incarnate, that of itself would have led to a very different situation that would not be as loving as the one we're in.
C. Fountain, thanks so much. Wonderful questions today. Lots more questions to come. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's an Ask Me Anything, all the questions from the internet today. More of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, his most famous podcast, but two other podcasts, the Jimmy Akin podcast, A Daily Defense. Great time to check out the Jimmy Akin podcast on YouTube. You can be one of the people who says, I was there right at the beginning when this podcast was just starting. Check it out wherever you get your podcasts. Well, in most of the podcast situations outlets right now, the Jimmy Akin podcast is new. Jimmy, also senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of a whole lot of books, including The Bible is a Catholic Book and A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. And you can find out all about what Jimmy does. You can visit his website, which I'll give you in a second, or visit our website, catholic.com. Jimmy, you're going to have to tell me your website, because I don't want to mess it up. I do that. Where people can find your materials, is it?
JimmyAiken.com. All you got to do is spell my name correctly. It's Jimmy with a Y. And Aiken is so easy. It is just four letters, and it is exactly the way it sounds. Aiken is spelled A-K-I-N. There are no E's, T's, or S's in it. Just Aiken.
Check it out at JimmyAiken.com. This question comes from...
By the way, since we mentioned, you know, all these other podcasts we're on, some folks in the audience may wonder, well, what are they I'm on regularly? I mean, I do guest appearances on all kinds of podcasts, but the ones I'm on regularly include, in addition to the Jimmy Aiken podcast and Jimmy Aiken's Mysterious World and A Daily Defense, those are three that are kind of focused on me. I also regularly appear on, you know, at least weekly on the on Catholic Answers Live, because that's a podcast too.
Oh, that's right. Yeah.
And then I also, so that's four. And then I also do a couple of pop culture podcasts just for fun. Secrets of Doctor Who and Secrets of Star Trek.
And where can I get those last two, Jimmy? Where would they go for those? Just anywhere?
Well, any standard podcast directory. They're produced by the StarQuest Network, but any standard podcast directory should have any of these podcasts.
All right, on we go. Back to questions. Ron Ciego, 9249, wants to know, I have one that really bugs me. How do you read so many books?
Well, it's not just books that I read. I also read a lot of papers and websites and things like that. But I can tell you the fundamental mechanism. Now, I happen to be dyslexic, which means Jimmy Aiken has a learning disability. But I overcame that as a kid. And so despite my dyslexia, I started reading at an advanced level. But there was still a technological limitation, because at the time there was no such thing as electronic or audiobooks. And that was a problem for me, because the dyslexia, or at least just the way my mind is wired, does not want to take information off the printed page. Mm-hmm. I have a much harder time reading things that are in print as opposed to audio or electronic texts. Part of the reason for that, it, like with electronic text, I can control the brightness of the page. That's one of the things that that dyslexic kids are known for, is trying to control the brightness of a page in front of them. I once saw a documentary about dyslexia, and they showed these kids who were reading, but what they would do is they would like lay on their backs and stick their legs and much of their body up the wall, and then hold the book over their face and read it. And it's like, I did that. You know, I did that all the time when I was a kid. I would do this read upside down thing. And they explained that that was an attempt to control the amount of light coming from the page. Well, you can do that easily with an electronic screen. So that's one reason electronic texts are easier for me. Also, electronic texts, usually you can have the device read it to you, which makes it even easier. And that's what I really prefer doing. Today, I don't read print if I can at all avoid it. And normally what I do is I get electronic texts or audiobooks, and I read those. I also tend to read them faster than they're meant to be read, because another thing you can do with text-to-speech is control the rate at which it reads to you. And typically I'll listen to most texts at, instead of at times one speed, I'll listen to most texts at times 1.5 speed. So it's 50% faster. And so that's one way I'm able to get through stuff. I'm using texts that are convenient for me, and I'm listening to them faster. I also just use the opportunities I have available to me. If I'm driving, I'm listening to audiobooks. If I'm studying, I'm listening to audiobooks or, you know, reading electronic texts. And even when I lay down to go to sleep, I'll have my devices read them to me. So fundamentally, that's how I read as much as I do.
Thank you so much for that question. That was Ron. Ron, thank you so much for the question. On we go. Lorena 2M. Many religions and religious sects arise from a type of prophet or chosen one who begins to claim that the religion he is part of has false teachings and that he has a revelation from God about the truth and thus founds a new religion or sect. For example, Muhammad, Allan Kardec, Joseph Smith, Buddha, and all these thousands of Protestants, etc. Abraham and Moses have claimed to have been chosen. How do we know that Jesus and the apostles were telling the truth and that they weren't just another one who called himself a prophet because they weren't satisfied with the Jews? How do we know if Jesus wasn't a kind of Luther of the Jews, that Christianity is actually not just a fight between Jews?
Okay, so I would point out that not all of the figures you named are people who claim to be prophets. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, did claim to have new revelations from God that were sent to him through the angel Gabriel. Allan Kardec, who was the founder of spiritualism, did claim to have new revelations via his communication with spirits. Joseph Smith did claim to have, the founder of Mormonism, did claim to have new revelation through the angel Moroni, for example, among others. But Buddha did not claim to have new revelations. Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, the historical Buddha, didn't arrive at Buddhism via revelation. Instead, in fact, he was quite agnostic about revelation and the existence of God or the gods and so forth. He arrived at Buddhism through philosophical reflection. And you mentioned lots of different Protestants. They also, most of them, do not claim to have new revelation. Instead, they claim to arrive at their positions, you know, this is Luther and Calvin and so forth, through scripture study. So they're more like Buddha, you know, who used philosophy. The different Protestant denomination founders tend to use reading texts and trying to discern what they mean through natural human reason and interpretation. So they're kind of a couple of different groups. Now, Jesus is in the first group. He's like Muhammad or Allan Kardec or Joseph Smith. He did claim to have new revelation. He did claim to be a prophet. Why would we have confidence in his prophecies, whereas we would not have confidence in those of Muhammad or Allan Kardec or Joseph Smith or whomever? Because Jesus rose from the dead. None of the others did that, or anything close to it. Muhammad, for example, if you read the Quran, Muhammad is periodically asked, well, so when are you going to do a sign so we can believe in you? And Muhammad's answer is, well, don't you see that nature itself contains signs, and there will be a sign when God raises us all on the last day, and, you know, there was the great flood, and the prophet can only do what God allows him to do, and by the way, you risk going to hell if you keep asking me this question. So Muhammad pointedly did not do miracles. And similarly, even though you may have Allan Kardec or Joseph Smith or others claiming, you know, some kind of miraculous intervention, they're not well supported by the evidence. Whereas Jesus's resurrection is extraordinarily well supported. If you consider the alternative explanations to, well, how did Christianity get started if there was no resurrection? You know, what actually happened? If you go through the alternative hypotheses, they are all shot through with massive problems. And the resurrection of Jesus is just the most likely explanation given the data we have. And that means we have a verifiable miracle in the case of Jesus, whereas we don't in the case of these other individuals.
What a wonderful question. Thank you very much. My computer stuck, but that was Lorena.
Lorena 2M.
Lorena 2M. Thank you, Lorena 2M, for that question. Hey, there's a sale going on over at shop.catholic.com. You should check it out. Everything's on sale, 10 to 25% off. Some things more than 25% off. You can get all, and we have lots of new items, more than 350 new products added to shop.catholic.com over the course of the last year. So the selection is bigger and better than ever. I mentioned those books from Jimmy. There's a lot more from Jimmy there as well, in addition to A Daily Defense, in addition to The Bible is a Catholic Book, lots more there, and from all of the other authors here. As I said before, if you're new to this broadcast because maybe you got the day off and you're not usually listening at this hour, check out all we do over at Catholic.com. The answers to just thousands and thousands of questions there. All kinds of podcasts and other interesting materials for you to check out, including lots of materials from our guest today, Jimmy Akin. Check it out at Catholic.com. Jimmy will be here with us for another hour, and we've got lots more questions from the internet. As a matter of fact, the internet's stream of questions seems to be just about endless. So that means we can do as many of these shows as we want with Jimmy Akin. We'll continue with that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.